See, I've been going out on weekends now for nearly, 40-some years. And there's one thing I've learned, I will testify, the fundamental Baptist cooks are the best in the world. Amen? Amen. I've got plenty of evidence to show that I go and preach on a Sunday, and I know I take away more blessings. They show up on me in a couple days than I ever left behind from the Scriptures. All right, page 28. We want to do part three of this matter of sanctification. I want to deal with the biblical idea, or simply the biblical doctrine thereof. And there's so much here, I can only just allude to various points. And I hope if you're interested, that you will take time to read. Excuse me. I shouldn't eat before lunch. Open your mouth, and the Lord doesn't always fill it with them. But anyway, this chapter, or this point here, this material that you have from page 28 on, is essentially my chapter on sanctification that I am in the theology book that I'm just about done writing. I hope to get it done this summer and turn it in. I do have some editing, some correlations, some new material that have come out in the last couple of years that have commanded my attention, and still does, but I have to draw the line somewhere. And then I hope to turn it in. It'll be about 1,000 pages long. And this is the material on sanctification. If you've had my courses, my notes, I don't really follow definitely all that's in my notes. I've put a lot more in this chapter than in my notes because I think there's more need for it. All right, so page 28, the biblical idea. If God is going to save sinners, as I note here in the first paragraph, there is a twofold need. If one's salvation is to be just and safe, one, God has to deal with the guilt of sin, which is the liability to penalty, the liability to pay the punishment. That has to be addressed. That has to be given an ethical basis to deal with it in what we call forgiveness. And then there has to be the cleansing of the pollution of sin, a very subjective thing. So you have an objective problem, you have a subjective problem. People are liable to death, condemnation, and they, of course, are dirty, as it were, morally unclean and sinful. Justification deals with the first. It is a declarative act based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Cleansing is such is always a work of the Spirit. He is the one who does subjective work in the believer, and that is essentially what the doctrine of sanctification is all about. And we'll talk about a positional or present or past tense, but generally speaking, sanctification is the ongoing Christian life, and it does take care of that ongoing pollution per se. All right. Now, the meaning of sanctification. I think I've divided this into seven heads. I don't have them outlined that way, but there are seven main points here. One, the meaning, the biblical terminology, basically means apartness, separation, to make something a special possession. And out of that, of course, grew the idea of moral purity when one was separated from sin. The biblical usages, well, I should note at the bottom of page 28, to have moral and ethical qualities in this matter of sanctification, there must be a relationship established between a standard, an established standard of moral goodness, and which is to say a proper relationship to God. So to be separated from something is not all that that word means, particularly in sanctification as we know it. It has to bear a relationship, proper relationship to one who has set the proper standard, and only God can do that. The divine usage, and it, to me, is talking about the holiness of God, and I do not need to dwell on these. The general usage, set apart for any purpose, in some cases, even what we would say for immoral purpose. Temple prostitutes in the Canaanite Baal Asherah cult were set apart for the deity, but it was totally for immoral purposes. You have the religious usage, page 30, set apart for purposes of God. And this, again, speaks of ownership, being possessed by God, being separated from everything else, and being owned and possessed by God. And then we talk about the moral and the ethical, which is really a combination there of the religious usage, being possessed and owned by God, and also being cleansed morally, being resulted in moral purity, or, as we'll see, a gradual experience of sanctification and cleansing of sin and the sin nature. Now, the biblical idea, to get right down to it, I say it's not a second blessing. It's not an eradication. It's not even a counteraction, which I didn't say much about, but that was the classic view of Keswick, that you could, that by a work of the Spirit, you could have your old nature being counteracted and being in a state of spiritual peace and quiet and equilibrium by the Holy Spirit. To me, that is not valid. It's not legalistic asceticism. Many people become ascetics. In fact, I became one in a practical level. And for me, the Christian life became one of all that I did not do and all that I could not do. And it became an enslaving thing, as you can well imagine. And so you don't have to go look to the monasteries or to the monks and all of that to find, you might say, a form of asceticism. You can practice a form of it in trying to obey God and trying to keep His commandments in the wrong spirit and for the wrong purpose. But what does it mean? Page 31. It really means to be set apart for God, and in so doing, then one would become holy. Oh, the word does not mean to make holy, but with the proper relationship with God, it turns out to be the fact that one is set apart from impurity, which is to say he becomes morally clean, morally pure. Now, the need for such, and this section right here is really based on the idea of the lost image of God and the need to have that restored in a salvation, sanctification work of God through the Spirit and based on the work of the Son and the plan of the Father. Sanctification, as I have here about line 5, is the incremental restoration of the image of God. I'll look more at that just a bit later on page 47. But I think that's important. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 near the bottom of the page, it tells us what sanctification is. It is to behold as in a glass or a mirror, which we believe to be the Word of God, the very image of Christ. And in so doing, Paul says, we are changed into that same image by the Spirit of God. And that to me is a restoration of the image of Christ. And he says it's from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to the next. So sanctification really is an incremental restoration of the glory or the image of God. And that's why I say sanctification in the present Christian life is simply this incremental and rather slow process that will be finally culminated in the eschaton, in the resurrection or in the transformation, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Then it all happens to come to an absolute crescendo, and then we are free from sin forever. Sanctification in its present tense is simply an incremental application of that same thing. Now, what's going to happen in glorification? Well, that's what's been that's what is happening in, I believe, present day, what we call progressive sanctification. So I do think that sanctification is needed simply, in the bottom line, to restore us into that image that was marred by the fall into sin back in the garden. And God introduced a whole plan of redemption, a whole plan of reconciliation, so that we can be restored to full humanity, to full humanness, which is to say, to be restored into a place of obedience to God and all of that that Adam, of course, forfeited and did so for all of us back there in the original probation. Now, the provision of sanctification, on page 32, goes back, of course, to the Lord Jesus, who in his prayer in the night in which he was betrayed, the very night that they finally came and took him away, and he became a sin bearer on the cross, he said in John 17:19, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth. Now, the point there is, I am going to set myself apart for this redemptive purpose so that they can be sanctified in all its fullness, just not only subjectively, but also in the objectives we'll talk about in a second. But that's the provision over in Hebrews 10 here. I'm sorry, 2. Let me just look at that. It's on page 33. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, notice how it was important for Christ to assume genuine, complete, total humanity. Hebrews 2 verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, notice, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And those are atoning. That's atonement language. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. And some versions add Father. But the point is, the Christ and the human race are of the same essence, okay? That's why he became a human being, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Christ became a human being so that he could die for human sin. He became a sinless human being because that's the only thing that will satisfy a holy God. It took the death to pay the debt of sin, as we all know. It took a perfect righteous and life, namely deity plus the life that he lived, to give that death infinite value. And that is the provision that God has made for our salvation and sanctification. And I'm glad that Christ became a human being, and we dare not fudge on the humanity of Christ. It is an equal article of faith, as is his deity. Most do not see that, and I cut them a slack because I don't think they realize. But if we do not insist on the full humanity of our Lord, we have undercut to that degree the real atonement for sin. And to that degree, theologically, we have cut into the safety of everyone's salvation and his hope of eternal life. And I don't have time to prove that, but he is the God-man. And his death was necessary as a human being and as a deified, as deity, to give that death its value. And without that, we will not have eternal life. I think that's what Paul meant when he talked about those who fudge on the fact that of Christ coming in the flesh. Remember that? 1 John 3, 4, 5. He's not just talking about his deity. He's talking about him as a God-man, a virgin-born God-man. Without that, you cannot have redemption. And that's the provision for sanctification. And so we look at Christ and we see how he kept the law. We see how he is the perfect image of God. And we are then, according to Paul, we are then changed into the same image. And that is what I mean by image bearing. And the provision of sanctification is just that. Holiness in our humanity. We have human holiness. We're never given any aspects of deity. The past aspect of sanctification, page 33. And I believe there is a place for what we call positional or judicial sanctification. I know that's being debated today, but I think that is true. It seems to me we have to be given, there has to be a moral platform that from which the practical, experiential things of the Christian experience and life can be worked out. And to me, that is what we call positional or past sanctification. I see very little difference between that and justification itself, personally. But I'm talking more about the necessity. As Hoeksema says here, justification is the ground for sanctification. There has to be a moral platform upon which God can cleanse us day by day. And that platform has been established in the death of Christ and the righteousness that he has earned and that has been imputed to our account that can be fleshed out in actual day-to-day living. So justification is the ground for sanctification, and also the last paragraph there, sanctification necessarily follows justification. It's axiomatic. You can't get around. If one is truly justified, given that status, given that standing before God, being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that will inevitably, though not automatically, come into play into making one cleansed and what he should be for God in everyday living. In page 34, we have 1 Corinthians 1, 2, which I think describes here past sanctification, where we're told in the perfect passive participle that the believers have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've had that. They still have that. It's a position. It's a place, a status that they were given when they were saved and that they still maintain throughout the rest of their experience. Same thing with 1 Corinthians 1:30, even Acts 26:18, where Paul prays that these people will receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Of course, Hebrews talks a great deal. But we say past sanctification deals with the penalty. The believer is forever set apart from the guilt. The penalty, the legal liability has been paid. And that is because Christ, in what we call his active and his passive obedience, where he fulfilled all of the positive demands and paid all of the penalties for anyone who would cause any infraction of God's moral law, he made that warp and woof. His perfect obedience is imputed to us, and the guilt problem is settled once and for all, forever, through the blood. Blood always deals with guilt, friends. When you see the blood, it just reminds you, it deals somehow with a certain portion of guilt. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the idea there is that it's the blood, or his blood, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the point there is that it has to do with the guilt, which has been once and for all taken away. And in the ongoing of the Christian experience, while there is no more damning guilt, we still sin, of course. And that is dealt with as we confess our sins. But the blood itself does not cleanse. It's the Holy Spirit who does the actual cleansing. I call this, on page 34, definitive sanctification, which is a complete break, bottom paragraph, a definitive and complete break with the dominion of sin over one's life. And it is Dr. Doug Moo who calls this a transfer of power realms. We leave the power realm of sin and its enslavement and its guilt and its condemnation and all of that. It's a power realm. And people are held under that. Natural people, natural men, are. By means of this work of the Spirit, and by means of particularly the position we have because of justification, we leave that power realm. We're forgiven. The penalty is gone. And we are in a whole new power realm. And that is of the power of the Spirit. And we are free and open to all that God has for us. And Paul, I think, is very clear about that in Romans chapter 6 and in chapter 7, which we'll get to in a little bit more detail later. But the old self, the old man, has been crucified, Paul says, there in Romans 6. Or he has died. And that simply means that his power has been totally broken. It doesn't mean we don't have a sin nature. It doesn't mean that sin is not active by any means. We all know that is not the case. But it means its power has been taken away. You see, the rights of sin have been broken. The obligations that we had to sin have been broken. All of these things have been canceled once and for all. And we now have that status, that position, thanks to the work of imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. And Paul illustrates that on page 35 in the book of Romans chapter 7. Remember the illustration he used of the marriage relationship and the bond that marriage creates? Let me just read it here. Romans 7 and verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And the point is, of course, when he dies, there's no more jurisdiction. And that's what he's taking here to mean the old man, the old life, has been judicially put to death. The rights are broken, and any kind of obligations are gone. For the married man, or woman, he says, is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law. There's been a power realm there that has been canceled by death. So then, if while her husband is living, she joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body. I think that is the physical body of Christ, the crucifixion, the atonement, so that you might be joined to another, namely to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit unto God. So death releases the one spouse from any past obligations and opens for him or her a whole new vista, a whole new life with all its enjoyment and everything else. And that's what he says here. We have been transformed from this power realm of sin. We've been given a status of absolute perfection, the imputed righteousness of Christ, no more obligations and no more control. That's been broken, and therefore we are open to all that God has for us. Now, to me, that's very sort of the nuts and bolts of sanctification, and I don't see in that any necessary work of grace. I don't see any more works of grace. That if one has appropriated saving faith by justification, therefore he has this platform. He is considered sanctified. He is considered forever in the righteousness of Christ. And from that, he begins to work out by the present aspect, the cleansing, and the becoming morally pure, and the incremental transformation into the image of Christ, which takes an ongoing period of time, obviously. Number five, the present. So much for the past aspect. Judicial, positional, results in a holy position, penalties gone. We are considered absolutely free from the obligation to sin and the control of sin. That power has been broken, even though we'll see the devil doesn't give up his power very easily, but it has been broken. And we have no obligation to it. Now the present, the ongoing, page 37. By that, and I'm going to quote Strong, and I think he's got as good as any definition, sanctification is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which the holy disposition, or the new nature, imparted in regeneration is maintained and strengthened. And since I believe in the two natures, I would say this is the new nature. It is maintained and it is strengthened to the detriment, of course, of the old nature. Now, someone was asking me about do I believe in one or two natures or what, and I believe in two natures. However, I will say this, that even though you believe in one nature, you have to use two nature terminology. And if rightly understood, in fact, I think it's in these notes, if rightly interpreted and the definitions are correlated properly, I don't see any significant gain or loss by being one nature or two natured Christians. I don't see how that becomes much of a big deal. Because if you look how they define the one nature, it has both aspects to it of propensities to righteousness and propensities to sin. And that's exactly what we hold the two natures to be. One, a propensity to righteousness, and the other, a propensity to sin. And so I say, if interpreted properly, I'm not going to quibble over one or two natures. But the idea is that the new nature, in my thinking, as Strong says, is maintained and, in fact, strengthened, which means, of course, the diminishing of the old nature, and I would say actually the eradication of it incrementally, just as it will be totally eradicated in the glory. Now, page 38, we all know the problem of remaining sin in the believer. And there I go into the two natures. But however you do it, and now I'm going to use my own terminology, I think anyone knows, no one would really dispute, the fact of residual sin. After the new birth, after justification, after the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the impartation of a new nature, there still remains these tendencies to sin, these propensities, these things that tend to go back and to be satisfied with the old nature. But I do want to make a distinction on page 39. I think there is a distinction to be made between the old and new nature and the old and new man. And I just want to state that. The old man, actually the old self, I believe is simply the unbeliever, the person as he was in Adam, in all the fact of his depravity, all the condemnation, and all that he owed to God, and all the personal sins he racked up and everything else. That's the old self. The new self is the same person, the same ego, but who is now in Christ. He is enslaved, as it were, to righteousness, according to Paul. The dominance of his being will be by the new nature. And while that may ebb and flow, because that's the way sanctification does, nonetheless, the general trajectory of the Christian experience is always up. It is all, in that sense, always will show, as you look back in periods of time, you will see the general trajectory of the new nature triumphing over the old. And may I just add here that I see no particular value in examining your own heart every morning, every day at noon, morning, noon, and night. What's the point in that? Sanctification is incremental. You can't probably see it on a day-to-day basis. And I think it's totally counterproductive, as we'll see, the parable of the seed growing by itself. There's no value in a farmer planting up seed corn and every day scratching and looking under and see, well, how far has it grown today? That's counterproductive. You measure that in terms of weeks and months, right? And to me, to be asked, now, you love Jesus more today than you did yesterday? There's no way to quantify that. None at all. Do you feel more right with God today than you were 10 minutes ago? Well, how in the world am I supposed to measure that? But ask me, well, since you've been saved, have you seen marked difference? Absolutely. Have you seen any real difference in the last 2 or 3 or 4 years? And definitely. Just like kids, you don't measure them every day and weigh them every day. It'll grow. They'll take care of themselves. And so I never have understood what this means, that I have a moment-by-moment relationship with Christ. To me, that is indefinable. I don't know what that is. And that's those who hold to the Keswick view, and I've had people, you know, come at me on that one, that they do have a moment-by-moment crucifixion, a moment-by-moment a dedication and a relationship to Christ. What does that mean, dear friends? Does that mean you are self-consciously, every millisecond of the day, thinking about your relationship to Jesus? Then you've all sinned, because you've probably been listening to me. And therefore, have you been thinking about your status before Christ? Do you love Jesus more than you did at 6:30? Well, there's no way to quantify that. You have to look, take a long look. And so that's the point here, I believe. The new self does triumph as we are in Christ over the old self. And of course, when we're first saved, there is a new, you're a new creation. And of course, obviously, some things are going to drop off immediately. But there are other things that take a long time to develop, maturity and growth in Christ. And that's why I said earlier that we sometimes get tired of this slow process, and so we want a quickie. We want some kind of an open sesame, some kind of a key that will unlock the door to victory. So we always are up, and we always know. Now, by the same token, let me just say a word on page 39. Flesh, as I understand it, we're talking about these distinctions. Flesh, to me, is simply the old nature, fallen human nature. It does not, in my judgment, refer to the physical body. There is a teaching out there, and it's widely held. John MacArthur holds it, or at least wrote about it in The Masterpiece. And that is the new nature And I believe he is a one nature person. But the point is, he said, you have the new nature. It, of course, is sinless. The new nature is from God. It is the Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. It cannot sin. So where does sin reside? Where's the only place left? In the flesh. And so you can go to these texts about the body and how it affects sin and put to death the deeds of the body. And that is supposedly where sin resides, because that's the only place left for it to reside, because your new man, your new self, cannot sin. Now, friends, that comes perilously close to making sin materialistic, right? If sin is in my flesh, I wonder just where it is. Is it in my fingernails? Can I see it on a microscope? Whereabouts is sin in the flesh? The flesh is material. And beloved, it doesn't take much of a leap of logic to say that sin, therefore, can be material. And once you're in that, well, then you're back to Rome, where you have to flagellate yourself, you have to do all these ascetic principles, you have to do all this so that you can drive the sin out, or that sort of thing. No, friends, sin is not in our flesh. The flesh is our nature. The flesh is that propensity that we have to sin. And, of course, it utilizes the body, but the body per se is not sinful. That's an old Platonic idea. It goes back to Plato, who thought that there were two realms, the ideal realm of spirit, God, or the gods, or the good, and then down here you have flesh, and you have the material things. And so for Platonism, a person had a soul which was good and a body which was evil. And so Platonism, and in the form of Gnosticism in the New Testament, devised ways to liberate your soul from the prison house of the body by various means. Now, to me, if I'm told that sin is in my flesh, and therefore I have got to take care of these deeds of the body because that's where sin is, then I'm not very far from Platonic dualism. And I've told my students a long, long time ago that Platonic dualism has cursed theology more than we'll ever know, driving this wedge between the real and the ideal. You can't have a millennial kingdom that way, because material kingdom is carnal. It's fleshly. It's wooden. We want a spiritual kingdom, right? And so what are they doing? They're just doing what Plato had thought up, only baptized a little bit with a few Bible verses. That's a curse on us, folks, and it's a curse on us in sanctification. Now, I take Romans 7, 14 to 25, page 40. By the way, what's the cutoff date here? 6, 7? All right. Date is a good time, you know. All right, page 41. I believe, and I think it can be shown, I've tried to there, Dr. Combs and others have written on this, that we have within these verses the two natures, or whatever you want to call it, but these two factors within the true Christian. The old nature, the remnants of sin after regeneration, I'm on page 41, expresses itself in that chapter in the sense that he is sold to bondage. He's doing the thing he hates. He does the thing he does not want to do. Sin dwells in him. Nothing good dwells in him. Evil is present. He's a prisoner of the law of sin, wants deliverance, and he still serves the law of sin. But on the other hand, and don't forget, you have to balance this out. Otherwise, if you looked at just what I read, this man is unsaved as a billy goat. I mean, there's no way he can be a believer. But look at what he says about the other aspect of him. His new nature expresses himself that he knows the law is spiritual. He would like to do the right thing. See, depravity doesn't operate that way at all. He confesses that the law is good. Unsaved people don't say that. He wills to do the good. He wants to do the good. He joyfully concurs with the law of God in his inner being. He serves the law of God with his mind. He knows, finally, that Jesus Christ will bring a triumphant victory. Now, to me, that is enough to say we have here this conflict of, let's say, the two natures that comes right from the very beginning. And page 42 and following, this continues all through the Christian experience. I can't see where there is a place where that is finally extirpated or eradicated except in final glorification. I would say the same thing about Galatians 5, bottom of page 42. as I would about Romans chapter 7. I realize that the warring factions there are the Holy Spirit and the flesh. But I would not finesse that into some kind of an exotic theology. To me, he's still talking about the two natures or the two propensities. And the fact is they are in conflict. And the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, and the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And so there you have it. And yet it's in a context where Paul tells them that they have to live an obedient Christian life. And the minute you try to do that, you're met with this conflict. That's what Paul says there in Galatians chapter 5. And so we have to deal with the conflict. And as I say here on page 43, this is the cause why many people try to find a quick route. We'd rather be far better advised to take B.B. Warfield's comment when he says the very presence of strife within us is the sign of life and the promise of victory. You ever think about that? The very fact that we struggle shows that we have new life and we have the opposition of the old life. Is there a conflict of sin and holiness? Asked Paul. This is Warfield. This very fact that there is conflict in you is the charter of your salvation. Where the Holy Spirit is not, there conflict is not. Sin rules undisputed as Lord over the life. And I think that's absolutely true. Now, as to the operation, page 44, present sanctification. Some of these things are self-evident and almost overlapping. For one, number one, there's constancy. It always goes. It always is working. We are constantly, as it were, being saved in that sense of the term, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are constantly being changed into the very image of Christ by one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit. It is a constant thing. Secondly, it's progressive, which is somewhat similar, but by that I mean it's incremental. It does have a general trajectory that is toward glorification. And at the bottom of page 45, I invite you to look at the parable of the seed growing by itself, one of the kingdom parables, by the way, that is only found in Mark. But the scriptures say, Jesus said, the soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And growth in the Christian life and the telltale fruit of the Spirit that is being produced is, of course, gradual. And this fruit bearing is inevitable. When the word is planted in the human personality by the Holy Spirit, according to Colossians 1, where Paul says that the word is bearing fruit, as it always does, in you who believes. On page 46, Paul describes, first paragraph there, progressive sanctification as a series of things. And you can look at those, and I'm not going to go into them. John presents this sanctification as a continuous purification. Present tense, if you have the hope of the rapture, of the coming of Christ, John says you are in the process, you are cleansing yourself. The verb there with a reflexive pronoun. It's gradual. We have the exhortations and commands for believers to exercise their responsible participation by means of what we call prayer and so-called means of grace. What would be the point of these exhortations if it isn't progressive and if it isn't incremental? And you look at the warnings, bottom of page 46, the similar warnings given to believers to failure to continue or to fail to continue in sanctification argue as well, I believe, for a progressive nature of present sanctification. Why the warning? Because there is something that is to be continued. It's an evidence. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, the author made it very clear by his warning passages that if you are a believer and you confess Christ, you will go on and you will not turn back. If you do, it'll show that you were an apostate, in so many words. I think the warning of Hebrews 3:12 is something we would do well to think about. among those who say, well, I can do this and that, and they live up and send up a storm, and oh, yes, I'm still saved and all. But notice in Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Did you know, friends, that if we fail to persevere and go back, it's apostasy, and that calls into very question your experience. Now, that's tough language, but I didn't say it. The author did. If you go back, if you have an evil, unbelieving heart and are going back to Judaism, then I've got news for you, Paul says. You are departing not just from Paul, not just from New Testament theology, not just from your profession. No, you are departing from the living God. And that's an awesome thing. Another part of the present sanctification is image building. I already mentioned that on page earlier. But just to hit it again, and I've got a lot more material here. But the idea of image building, we are being conformed to the very image of Christ. Christ-likeness, Christ-like holiness. As Sinclair Ferguson says, it is holiness in humanity. We have no inherent divine nature, of course. So our holiness is all, of course, human. But the point is that true sanctification is a beginning of true Christ-likeness, which is, of course, a true, what we call, holiness in our humanity. And that, of course, likewise, is progressive. We are told in page 48 to imitate Christ. And so that's a means whereby we become conformed to his image. He left us an example in that type of thing. He's more than an example, but he certainly is that. Paul says in the next paragraph there that each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. You see the analogy there? You see the imitation we are to have of Christ? Going over to page 50, the dimension now of present sanctification. The dimension is the whole person. You see, folks, the Bible thinks in Hebrew terms. The Bible looks out through the Old Testament Hebrew eye 9/10 of the time. And to them, the Old Testament, man was a whole. He was, I think, tripartite, but that was never proven. He is, I believe, body, soul, and spirit. But at least he is considered material and immaterial in a holistic sense. We call that the unity of the human personality. And we can't carve up the human personality, especially if you look at Old Testament thought. Why, Paul, David said, you know, my body thirsts for the living God. Well, how do you do that? Well, it has to be through your personality, but your body is as much a personality as anything else. That's the point. And so when sanctification takes place, it is of the whole person, body, soul, and spirit in its unity. And Paul seems to be alluding to that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely, soul, body, spirit, soul, and body. Be preserved complete without blame. And so we all know what it means to be sanctified in our souls. I mean, our immaterial part. We're being cleansed from those propensities. And the same thing is happening to our bodies, which are, of course, the vehicles of our spirit. I know you and you know me only by the body that I have and that you have. I don't know what, frankly speaking, as a theologian, I do not know what a disembodied spirit is. I can't fathom that other than God. But as far as believers, when they die, they become disembodied spirit. I have no idea what that means. The human personality is always a unity. And the Spirit of God deals with the deeds of the body. And we have a participation to give by putting those things to death. And, of course, he deals with our so-called spirit or soul, the immaterial part. You find that on page 52. The means of present sanctification, so-called means of grace. I think we would all say we don't believe in sacramentarianism. But let me read it. Millard Erickson, bottom of page 53. He's a Baptist, small b, I'd have to say. And his theology is always eclectic. He's got a gift. He'll give you all the arguments for this and all of the arguments for that. And he always marches right down the middle. It's incredible how he does that. So you really can't nail him. And here he does it right here. He says this, all Christians who participate in the Lord's Supper see it as conferring a spiritual benefit on them. Well, no sacramentarian could have said it any better. In this sense, all agree that the Lord's table is sacramental. Now, he's, of course, trying to be different. He's trying to walk down the middle road. It can be the means or at least the occasion of spiritual growth in the Lord. Participation leads or contributes to salvation or growth therein. At the most, that's very careless language. At worst, it's heretical. It's terrible. It's Romanist. And I say here, there are, in fact, are myriads of situations, any one of which can be an occasion of spiritual growth, which means it reduces the idea of sacrament to absolutely nothing. I mean, if everything can be a spiritual growth, then nothing is a spiritual, has any special spiritual growth to it. And that certainly is true of the Lord's table. No, the means are what we call the means of grace, page 54. We associate the Word of God, which I think is the bottom line, the fundamental way it always works. The Holy Spirit is who indwells, articulates with what he wrote in the record, the objective revelation of God, and that's how he transforms us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. So the preaching and all that renders one to be obedient to the Word of God, preaching and teaching are important. Bible reading and meditation, I mean, you've heard that today many times, haven't you? Prayer, and of course, assembly with other Christians for worship and fellowship. Now, these are means of grace. They are not, means of grace are not physical objects, material objects that convey any kind of spiritual benefit. None whatever. We call them symbols. We can talk about the ordinances. I'm going to skip the excursus and just get to the future aspect where Paul says in Philippians 1:6, last of that paragraph right above the time, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he makes that quite clear. And so what is the time? It's the day of Christ Jesus, which would be, of course, for us, the rapture of the church. I personally feel that much, if not most, of one's glorification occurs at physical death, but not all, because the body has not yet been given the final installment of the saving grace of God. That will come in the resurrection. So at that point, then, we will be, I say, entirely sanctified. Accomplished here, you might say, by the very almost presence of Christ. The result, of course, is that we are forever going to be living in creaturely holiness or holy humanity as our Lord. And I don't believe that Christians who die and go to be with the Lord ever become anything more than creatures. We never become any facet of deity. We're always creatures. And that puts limitations on a lot of what we can be expected to do or become in eternity. We will not be on the same plane as God, as Jesus, as the Spirit. We will still be creatures. We will still have to learn. We will still have to fellowship and all of that sort of thing. And this requires even arduous study, even in heaven. Now, I know I might have ruined your eternity on that one, but I'm not being facetious about it. I think we will be engaged in knowing more of Christ because he will be right here, and we will learn nothing but in the face of Christ, Revelation 22, verse 4. And he will be our teacher, and we will always be forever, as it were, learning. And how can a finite creature be forever learning? See, that's a mystery. How can a finite creature entertain infinity? Well, I like what one theologian said. He said in a case like that eternity or our creaturely eternity is sort of open-ended finitude. Okay, which means double talk. But we'll quit here. We have about a minute or two or three. Anybody have a thought here? I know I've gone through a lot, so I hope you take this home if you're really interested and digest this and read it. And if you have a problem, why, you can tell me. I haven't put this into print yet, but it probably will get there. Anyone have any particular thought?
How do you define filling of the Spirit and what marks it
out? Filling simply means control. That's it, the long and the short of it. And a person, I believe, exercises true saving faith when, in principle, he yields himself totally to the finished work of Christ. At that minute, I believe he's controlled by the Spirit. So there's no need for anything subsequent. Now, the problem is, of course, that can come and go. We don't always allow him to control us. So when we get into a place where he can control us, you call it rededication or whatever, then we can be filled, as it were, again. But that's all I see. I don't see anything else connected with filling other than the control. What that control will cause you to do is could be any numbers of things. It could be preaching like it was in the book of Acts. It could be obedience. It could be anything mundane.
Could you have unconfessed sin and be partially controlled?
Yes, I believe that control is degrees. It's not all or nothing, and we'd never be controlled. We might as well just check out and... Right. There are degrees of control. There are degrees of filling. But technically, to be really controlled in the ideal sense, in the way God intends and wishes and commands, is that we be totally controlled, which we can never be, so we always are sinning. We always need the grace of God, and on it goes. I have a few more seconds. Claire, yes, back there. To me, it's very simple. Primary role is simply to know the Word of God, to believe it, as it were, and obey it. I mean, it's just that simple. There aren't any big experiences and special works of grace and special this or that. It sounds so mundane, and it does require a whole lifetime, but that's the long and the short of it. How are you controlled by the Spirit? By being obedient to the Spirit. Where do you learn how to be obedient? In the Word of God. And this goes back to what we've been saying about preachers and how they ought to be edifying and teaching their congregations. That whole thing fits together. To say nothing of your own personal private Bible study. Now remember, I didn't say devotions. I said Bible study. Too many Ouija board devotions. Lord, my verse for today. Yes. From a human point of view, from a divine point of view, nothing, of course, frustrates his will. But yes, from a human point of view, a sin is a frustration of the will of God, and that would be a sin.